Please open up your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 20. Continue our series that we began last week, As You Go, Make Disciples. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the passage where that language comes from. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. And once you have found that, I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and holy word. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, we gather in your name to hear your words. Just as these disciples gathered on a mountain in Galilee, we gather to worship, just as those disciples gathered and worshiped. And Lord, we gather with doubts and questions in our hearts, just as they did on that day. Lord, I pray that your words would be an assurance to us, that your calling would be clarified for us, and that your presence would be affirmed among us, and that you would be glorified through your church being obedient to your call. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Nikki and I are missionary rejects. There was a time in our lives early on, before we had five kids, and we were trying to figure things out. We were trying to figure out what we wanted to be when we grew up. And one thing that we knew from reading Matthew 28, this passage that we just read, one thing that we could see very clearly was that Jesus calls his disciples to make disciples of all nations. And we were part of Ashland. We were part of a church that emphasized the need to go to the nations, to proclaim the truth in the nations. And so we talked about it, and we prayed about it, and we said, let's try to go. Let's do this. And we knew that we needed more than personal faith in Matthew 28. We knew that primarily we needed a church to send us. So we went to the pastors, talked to them, met with them, and they said, yeah, let's see where this goes. And so we began the application process. The application process made it to one phone interview. We were on the phone. Things seemed to be going well. And the person with the organization that was sending us, or that we hoped to send us, said, where do you want to go? And I said, we want to go wherever there is a need. Silence. That was a turning point in this application process. In fact, that was the end of the application process. For the interviewer told us, you mean you don't have a call? And I said, yeah, I have a call. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, and we want to go. That's our call. Send us to the nations. Pick one. We don't care. We'll figure it out. And we have a church that says, that vouches for us. But they wanted something more specific. In fact, he told me, he said, you know, usually people have seen a commercial or a movie or something, and some place on the map has kind of come into their mind. You don't have any of that. And I said, no. I said, we have Matthew 28 and a local church ready to send. And that wasn't enough. Now, let me just say to you, church, in hindsight, okay, I'm really thankful for the way things turned out. We love being here. And this is clearly where God intended us to be. And so it's funny how things like that work. But it does raise a vital question, and that question centers on this text that you've heard so many times. It's usually referred to as the Great Commission. Southern Baptists love Matthew 28, and we ought to. This is Jesus' commissioning words to his disciples before he ascended to heaven. You better believe these words are important. But how are we supposed to understand Matthew 28? How does Matthew 28 apply to us? What does it mean to be called? What does it mean for me? What does it mean for you? Is this calling enough for you to get on an airplane and go somewhere? And does it only have implications for getting on an airplane and going somewhere? These are all questions that we've got to answer. By God's will, we will today. The first thing I want us to look at and see in this passage, in verses 16 through 18, the confidence to make disciples. The confidence to make disciples. Now, verse 16, remember this is post-resurrection, so there's a lot of uncertainty around at this time. By this point, they're beginning to learn. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, so this is Jesus's region where he was born, or not where he was born, but where he was raised, his hometown, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. This is interesting. You know, we read the Bible, we've been reading and studying the Bible a lot together, and we ought to know by now that when things happen, when Jesus meets people, when God meets people on mountains, right, that's a pretty significant occasion usually. Right, especially when we get it reported to us in Scripture. So here we are. Jesus had instructed them earlier that he was going to meet them, for them to go to this mountain, this particular mountain. So they do it, and that's where they are. The 11 disciples, the 12 minus Judas, the one who had betrayed him. And Jesus shows up. Verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. They worship him. Appropriate response. Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is now the resurrected eternal Son of God. Jesus now is before them, and they are recognizing his divinity, his deity. He is who he says he is, who he's always said he is, who he claims to be. But some doubted. Not everybody there has pure hearts in this. There's worship, there's doubting, and it's interesting, as I was studying this week, there's actually a lot of debate over this, but some doubted. There's a lot of debate over who was doubting. Was there more than just the 11 there? Because it seems inconsistent for us to be worshiping and doubting at the same time, doesn't it? But when we look in our hearts, is it really that inconsistent? I think that sometimes we get really uncomfortable when we read about people doubting, but it should really be assuring to us when we see people doubting, because when we're really honest with ourselves, don't we know that we're the ones that are doubting too? Jesus always assured people it's a mustard seed of faith, right? There's none of us in this room that have perfect faith all the time, 100% certainty. We all experience doubt. We don't want to. That's not a goal. We don't want to live in our doubt, but we know that there's questions, and there's questions here. Even with Jesus standing in front of them, there are questions. There are some doubting. They are vacillating, like we so often do, between full-hearted, exuberant worship and hesitant uncertainty. And sometimes you can have both of those things simultaneously. It's really important for us to understand, particularly if you're new to this church thing and maybe you haven't been coming to church a whole long time in your life, and maybe your only point of contact with the church is Sunday morning when the church gathers to worship. It's really easy to draw wrong conclusions if this is your only point of contact. Because here, we don't sit in a circle and talk about our struggles here, do we? No, we usually put our best clothes on, right? and take showers in the morning and brush our teeth so that we don't offend anyone that way. And then we show up and we try our best for an hour and 15 minutes to focus and to sing and to pray and to worship. And if this is your only point of contact, you may conclude wrongly that these people don't struggle. Well, let me tell you something. There has never been a church full of disciples of Jesus who did not struggle and suffer and doubt and have uncertainty. And that applies to us here too. We are all here. And the good news, church, the good news is that Jesus meets his children in that uncertainty, in that doubt. He doesn't cast you off because you're doubting. He doesn't say, oh, you've got doubts? No, no, no. Get out of here. You don't come back until you're 100%. So that's not what Jesus does. Jesus says, I will meet you right there. And that's what he's going to do here. He is about to speak to them. He is about to assure them. He is about to take those doubting minds and those doubting hearts, and he's going to speak words to them that they so desperately need to hear. I love December for a lot of reasons. Christmas, it's also my birthday. It's also Nikki's birthday. It's also Samuel's birthday. We've got a lot of birthdays in our house. A week before that, it's Eden and Lily's in the end of November. But one of the things since I've been here that I've loved about December is when you all give me, now listen, the gift cards and the money, I love that too, but I love the notes that you write to me. It is such a blessing as a pastor to read heartfelt notes, to be assured and reminded of how the Word of God is bearing fruit in the midst of the congregation, because I don't always get to see that. Right? I don't always get to hear those testimonies. And one of the things that several of you wrote this year was you talked about how much God has used the preaching often to speak to you and tell you exactly what you needed to hear on a given Sunday. And I just want you to know that that's not me. I don't sit in my office and go, David Ayler, I know he needs to hear this sermon, you know, and Odell needs this one. So this is I don't do that. I just preach the Word. And if the Holy Spirit uses that to speak to you, that's the way it's supposed to be. And that's what Jesus does here. He finds his disciples. He meets them on a mountain in their doubts, in their uncertainty, in this period where they don't know what to do next, and he has a message for them. Look at what he says in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What's the right message for uncertain, doubting people, for anxious people? Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, this is the first in this whole statement that he's about to make of several alls. And I just want to read it because I want you to get the full gist of it again. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus says, I have authority, therefore go to all the nations under my authority and teach them everything, all that I have commanded you. Don't leave out any of it. That's the call, but it starts with authority. He begins here. Now the question that you may have is, okay, did he just get this authority? Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Is this new? And I would argue that it's not new, but it's different. You know, one of the things we read, especially in the Gospel of Matthew points this out probably better than any of the others, is that one of the things that people marveled at when Jesus taught was his authority. So often Jesus would begin teaching and they would go, oh, they would, and Matthew tells, he narrates it, and they marveled at the authority that he had. And we see his authority on display when he goes up to a man possessed by demons and he says, get out, and the demons obey his voice. When he goes to someone blind from birth and he says, see, and that person begins to see. When he goes to his friend Lazarus who's been dead and he says, rise up, and Lazarus is alive, his heart begins to beat. Jesus has authority over the demons. He has authority over the diseases. He has authority even over death. He has all authority. So what's new about it here? What's changed? I would argue that what's new about it here is the sphere of his authority. Jesus is showing authority as a man, and therefore it is limited by time and space. Where is Jesus? Jesus is in history. Jesus is in a body. So he shows authority where he's at, where his presence is. But Jesus is about to ascend to the Father, and his authority will not be limited by space or time. He will exercise his authority everywhere at once. That's what's about to happen. You really can't understand Matthew 28 without referencing Daniel 7:13-14. In Daniel 7:13-14, there's a prophecy given here about the Son of Man, which refers to Jesus, and it says this: I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Jesus, at the end of Matthew, is basically saying Daniel 7:13-14 is now being fulfilled. I have full authority. It is eternal authority. It is over all the nations, heaven and earth, and nobody will ever take it away from me. That's the message he has for doubting disciples. It's the message he had for doubting disciples then. It's the message that he has for doubting disciples today. This is Jesus' response to us when we are anxious and troubled and doubting and uncertain. He has absolute authority. How does that assure you? You know, I don't know. I remember when my kids were little and we would go somewhere, like we used to, when it was winter, we would go to Fayette Mall little playground because it was warm and they could just run around. And it was free, most importantly. And you know, sometimes they would be a little afraid, right? And you would say, you know, get on out there and play. I am right here, right? And so they would start walking, and then, you know, for the first 10 minutes, they're looking at you every 5 seconds, you know, like everything, they climb up, they're looking at you, they're taking glances to make sure you're still there, because your authority assures them. They look at the presence of mom and dad, and they're able to play freely. Church, that is what Jesus is doing here. Our confidence and our obedience in this life is dependent upon continual glances to Jesus and reminders of his ultimate authority. We have to remind ourselves that he's on the throne. And so sometimes what that means is that you need to shut off other voices that are trying to tell you that there's other things that are on the throne that you need to worry about. But Jesus is on the throne. I wonder if that's a tangible reality in your life. I wonder if you live with an awareness that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the one who died for your sins. I don't know how you would live without it. How often do you remind yourself that Jesus is reigning? Well, this whole thing begins there. And he moves from that confidence to the call. And that's the second thing I want us to see. In verses 19 through the first part of verse 20, the call to make disciples. His authority empowers a call. And we see it. Go, therefore, you've heard it. Some of you could quote it from memory. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, if I asked you, hey, I want you to summarize the Great Commission in two words or less, I wonder what you would say. Because I bet that most of us would say, go. What's the Great Commission? Go! This is the Great Commission. We got to go. We've got the nations out there. We got to go. We got to go get them. But see, here's the thing. The main verb of this sentence isn't go. That's a supporting verb. It's an important verb. I don't want to minimize it. It's a participle, actually, but it functions here like a supporting verb. The main verb of the sentence is make disciples. In fact, make disciples is the only command in this whole sequence. This is where the emphasis is. Now, there's been debate on this. There's been debate on everything, right? So I do want to say from the outset that I believe that it's possible to put too much emphasis on go. Where the idea is, if you're not getting on a plane and actually going to another culture to share the gospel, this just doesn't apply to you. And I think that's a huge mistake. But I think to avoid that mistake, some people have made the opposite mistake. And the opposite mistake is that it is possible also to put too little emphasis on go, as if people going to the nations is not an important point that Jesus is trying to make, because it absolutely is an important point. It is a vital point. And if the church is not going to the nations, we are not fulfilling this command. So there's tension. So how do we work that out? How do we understand it? Well, that's what I really hope we do today. We'll see how it goes. A few weeks ago, during our Christmas series, I made a point, I don't know if you remember it, but I said Jesus' call to all of us is to be faithful where we are, in our circumstances. That was the point. And you've heard me make that point before, and listen, let me tell you why I make that point a lot. The reason why I make that point a lot is because I think that we have an epidemic going on within evangelicalism where we tend to hold off faithfulness because we are waiting for circumstantial change. Or we think that if I just changed all my circumstances, then my life would finally be the way I want it to be. Right? Have you seen this before? Have you noticed this in your own heart? So if I just change jobs, then I would be able to be faithful to Jesus. If I would just fly to another nation, then I would make disciples like I'm supposed to. You see how it works? If I could just change churches, I would finally be where I need to be, where I could thrive and be the kind of disciple Jesus wants me to be. So my point is that we often make faithfulness contingent on different circumstances. If this were just different in my life, if this were just different in my life, if maybe I had a different spouse, if maybe I lived in a different place, if maybe I had a different job, then finally my life would be the way that I want it to be. And it's really easy to do that with the Great Commission too. When we put the emphasis on going, we're not putting the emphasis on make disciples. And when we put the emphasis on going, then we are joining our efforts to make disciples to the ability to be able to go somewhere to do it. And I think that that is a huge mistake. And I think that many people read the Great Commission basically as divine sanction to go on vacations. What do we want to do? I want to go experience new cultures, don't you? It's really cool to walk down the streets in certain cities and see all the different stuff and eat all the different food and experience the cultures. I want to go. Look at my passport. I've been to this many different countries. But God doesn't give us, Jesus doesn't give these words to us to send us on vacations to experience new cultures. He gives this to us to make disciples. And here's where I want to circle back to what I said a few weeks ago. Jesus' call is to be faithful wherever you are. And that applies to every one of us. Because listen, if you're not making disciples where you are, there's no reason to think that you're going to make disciples in another culture, in another country, where you have to learn a different language, where there are all kinds of barriers, where you don't have connect points with these people naturally. I promise you, if you're not making disciples now, you will not make disciples on the mission field. And we just need to understand that. So the call to go then, so let me show you how I think this works practically. The call to go arises out of your present circumstances when you've been in a church and you've been making disciples and you come before that church and you say, hey, church, I think that we need to go. God is sending my family to go. And then everyone in the church says, yeah, we see that. We see your gifts. We see you making disciples now. We want to send you. You see how that works? We don't just show up and announce some inner feeling we have. The call of God has to be lived. What does it look like to make disciples? Well, there's some other supporting participles here. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. We're going to get back to that all nations in a minute. But what does it look like to make disciples? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Two things. Baptizing them, which means leading them to Christ. We baptize people after they have repented and believed the gospel. Baptism is the initiation into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It is the initiation into the church. Baptism is your passport into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. By faith alone we are saved. By baptism, that faith is publicized. So that's really important. And notice the Trinitarian language there. We are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So listen, this is another mistake we've made in contemporary evangelicalism. We put all of the emphasis on baptism, and we don't put any of the emphasis on teaching them, discipling them, helping them mature. So you have churches that say, we've led 500 kids and baptized 500 kids at our VBS this year. And then 5 years later, where are they? They're not to be found because nobody discipled them. Because we wanted to boast about our numbers, and so we left it there. That's not the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Once a disciple has been made, it has only begun. I love Colossians 1:28. If you want a good verse to kind of go with the Great Commission to understand what it means to make disciples, study Colossians 1:28. This is Paul stating his mission. He says, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's it, church. That's what you're called to do, and that's what I'm called to do. We're called to proclaim Jesus, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And so we find someone. Maybe they're a Christian, maybe they're not. If they're not a Christian, we teach them the gospel. We show them the gospel. We love them. We try to lead them to Christ. If they are a Christian, we say, how can I help you grow? Because our goal is to present everyone mature in Christ. There's an order here, by the way. Notice that baptize comes before teach. I want to quote John Calvin on this. Might be surprised. John Calvin, who believed in infant baptism, but in his commentary on this passage said, "It would appear that baptism is not properly administered unless when it is preceded by faith." I don't know if he was just looking for like the parents' faith or what, but the order here is very clear. Faith, baptism, teach. That's the order. That's how we're faithful to this call. But see, here's the thing. We often make this so much harder than it is. You know, we read this and we go, "I can't make disciples. Look at all the problems in my life." Well, if we all said that, church, nobody would be making disciples. I have never met a perfect Christian. You know that? Can you believe that? In all my years. And I stand before you right now as the epitome of a not perfect Christian. Far from it. And the people that I disciple could tell you all kinds of flaws and all kinds of things that they've seen me do over the years. That's not what qualifies you to make disciples. What qualifies us to make disciples is that we're disciples too. We're all disciples. What Jesus is calling for and what disciple means is just simply the relationship of teacher to student. That's it. This has been my whole experience as a Christian. I have benefited so much from having godly men around me who were not just willing to tell me what the Bible says, but who were willing to show me. To show me how they interact with their children before I had my own. To show me how they treat their wives before I had my own. To show me what it means to be a pastor before I was ever a pastor. This is what it's supposed to look like. This is how the church grows. This is God's design. It's not rocket science. You are called to find people who are less mature than you, or who don't know Jesus yet, or who may be a younger Christian than you, however you want to talk about it, and you are called to teach them what Jesus commands. You are called to bring them one step closer. One step closer to conformity to Jesus Christ. Now, nobody here is perfect. But I don't want to lose the emphasis here on all nations, because this is important. Jesus, there's absolutely a call, a specific, unique call to take the gospel to peoples who have never heard it before. To take the gospel to nations where there is no church in these cultures preaching Christ. In Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So this is what Jesus has left his church with. You are to proclaim the gospel to the nations, and you're going to do that until I come back. Now, people debate whether Jesus here is hinging his return on that being accomplished. I don't think that's what he's doing. But he's certainly saying that this is the activity that we are supposed to be involved in and pursuing as the church until he returns. So what's a nation? Well, this is important too, because I don't think that the nation that he's referring to here is what we think of when we think of nations. Because when we think of nations, we think of geopolitical entities, states, and countries. The best way to understand this is think about the way you've heard this used before. Have you ever heard the term Cherokee Nation? Right? Cherokee was a tribe of Native Americans, primarily in the South, that got driven from their land, and we still talk about it. The Cherokee Nation, though there's not a nation, there's not a geopolitical place where they live, but they're a people group. They're a tribe. They're an ethno-linguistic group with a common self-identity. See, that's the textbook definition. People who speak the same language, who understand the same cultures, share the same way of life. We are called to find these people groups all over the world and to take the gospel of Jesus to them. And what we begin to understand when we define nations the way we believe the Bible is defining it is that there are nations even among us, even in our own backyard. There are groups of refugees in Louisville. Logan can tell you about them, who all come from the same place, and they basically live by the same culture of the country they came from, but they're right here in our midst, and they speak the same language with one another, and they eat the same kind of food. There are people in our community who speak Spanish, and they have their own culture and their own thing going. And what Jesus is letting us know in the Great Commission is that God wants all of them. And what we see when we fast forward to Revelation is that God is going to have all of them. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation will be gathered around the throne of Jesus. But then here's the third thing I want us to see, the final component of this at the end, the ultimate disciple maker. Look at verse 20 at the end. Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, why does Jesus end it like this? Jesus says, "And just know, I'm going to be there with you. I am with you always till the end of the age, the final all. I will not leave you. I am with you always." What's fascinating is that this serves as a bookend in Matthew's gospel to God with us, because if you remember back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, when Jesus' birth is announced, the angel says he will be called Emmanuel. And Matthew translated, which means God with us. At the beginning of Matthew, Jesus is God with us. At the end of Matthew, as we go out on this mission, Jesus is God with us. And he will not leave us. The story of Christ, the story of the gospel, is the story of God dwelling with men. Such an important theme. Matthew 18:20, Jesus tells his church, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Now we like to, that means like when Christian friends get together, but that's not what that means. Matthew 18 comes in the context of the church actually practicing church discipline. And in that process where a sinner refuses to repent, and remember, and a person goes to them and says, "Will you repent?" And they refuse. And so they're supposed to take two or three witnesses, and they still refuse to repent of their sin. And so Jesus says, so at that point, you bring them before the church, and if they still refuse, then they're not among you anymore. And then right after that, Jesus says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Jesus is with his church. When the church makes disciples, Jesus is making disciples. How does Jesus accomplish his mission in the world today? Through you and through me. We're the body of Christ. I was reading in Gentle and Lowly. In fact, it's the very end of the last chapter we read. And I think that in my reading of it last week, you know how you get to the end and you just sort of skip over it and you're like, okay, I'm done. And Emily Armstrong brought it up in our discussion. She quoted it, and I was like, wow. And at the end, Ortland writes, "Our trouble is that we do not take the Scripture seriously when it speaks to us as Christ's body." And I believe that with all my heart. Jesus says, "The church is my body." And I do not think that any of us understand all the implications of what Jesus means when he says, "You are my body." His presence is with us when we are obeying him, when we are faithful to his word. He is accomplishing his will through us. Matthew 28 is a commission given to us, to the apostles, and through the apostles to the church. It is meant to be obeyed by us collectively, but we all have a part to play. And so as we conclude, I just want to make this last point. It's not going to look the same in everybody's life. We're not all going to obey this exactly the same, because if we did, we would not be able to fulfill it, to obey it the way Jesus wants us to. There's going to be some members in this church who are active among refugee communities. There's going to be some members of this church who are always looking out at other nations and making sure that we're praying and that we're going and that we're sending teams and that God is raising people up to go. And that's great. We need those people. And there's also going to be members of this church where it's just hospitality. They're opening their home and they're inviting their neighbors in and they're making disciples that way. And there's going to be some members in our church who do it at their places of work. They're always trying to have lunch with people and share the gospel with people and make disciples that way. And there's going to be some members in our church who have little ones in their home, and right now their mission field doesn't move past the kitchen table and those high chairs, because they're putting all of their energy into making disciples for the short amount of time that those children are in their home. They want to make sure that one day they shoot them out like arrows to the nations. But none of that is insignificant. All of that is what Christ calls the church to do. And the question, church, that we individually, as members of the body of Christ, the question that we have to ask, this can't be missing from anybody's life: what is my role in making disciples to the glory of Christ? Let's pray together.